We want to take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting in our audience. I want you to know we're happy that you're here. We'd ask you to open your Bibles and open your minds as we study some things that we hope will help you as you journey upon this earth. If you have any questions about the things that are spoken or anything that is said, we'll be more than happy to entertain those questions to give you a Bible answer to the best of our understanding. If we have said or done anything that's amiss from God's word, you'd be our friend if you point that out to us, that we might come to a better understanding of the scriptures. It's our hope, our aim, and our purpose to try to teach and to practice and do those things that are acceptable to God by following his word. Many of our number on the roads of travel during this holiday weekend, please don't forget to remember them in your prayers that they have a safe journey home. Some of you have been gone. I'm glad that God blessed you with a safe journey and brought you back to us safely. I hope that you enjoyed the time with your family and friends over the holiday weekend. In the Bible, there are subjects that just take up a great deal of information. Subjects that God spends a great deal of time on discussing because they are very prevalent and necessary in the days and times that we live in. When we look at the world that we live in, the world that we live in has many problems. There are a great many things that are perplexing us, and many problems that are pressing us from all sides. We could talk about all the social ills of our day. We could talk about the lack of morality. We could talk about the lack of respect for the home, the lack of respect for God's word, and the lack of respect for God in general. But of all those problems, they all make their way back to one thing. And the one thing that continually has plagued man from the beginning of time, and the thing that has caused him to have an adversarial relationship with God and put him at odds with his God, is this thing in the Bible that's a little three-letter word that's called sin. Sin is a great tragedy. Sin is a great problem. And sin is something that plagues every generation, every society, and any dispensation of time that man has ever lived upon this earth. And it is true today in the 21st century. Sin is still a problem. Today and next week, we want to talk about sin in two ways. The first thing we want to talk about today is I want to ask the question, is it possible to avoid sinning? Is it possible that we can avoid this thing called sin? And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to answer the question, what will we do about our sin? And both of these lessons are necessary for us to understand that we need to understand this thing called sin. And we need to understand how to avoid it. And then if we can't avoid it, and we'll find that out today, if we can't, what are we going to do about it once it enters our lives? And Lord willing, next week we'll take a look at the answer to that. And so we want to ask the question, is it possible to avoid sinning? Well, can I avoid it? Is it something that I can do to protect myself? Some, even among brethren, teach that men cannot keep from sinning. They teach that this is something that's just a part of man. It's just something that's about him that he's unable to control himself. He's unable to sustain a relationship with God because he must sin. Now, that type of thinking was influenced by a man named John Calvin. John Calvin introduced to the world the doctrine of Calvinism. And the doctrine of Calvinism, as one of its major tenets, is called total depravity. And what that means is that man is evil inherently. That he is evil and he can do no good, he can think no good, and even if he wanted to do good, he is not able to do good. Therefore, God must intervene in some miraculous way in order to make it possible that man could live above sin. And therefore, many have bought into the theory that sin is just part of our life. Sin is just something that's natural as walking or talking or as rising up or going to sleep. It is just something that is part and parcel of our life and nothing we can do to avoid committing it. I want you to know John Calvin's theory is unscriptural, and we'll show why in just a few moments. Others believe that men cannot sin and therefore do not need to guard against temptation. There are those who believe after initial obedience that anything done in the body has no bearing upon your relationship to God. The Gnostics, back in the first century, while they believed that Jesus was not deity, he was not God, there were many different aspects of Gnosticism. And one of those was that the body was inherently evil. And therefore, when one entered a spiritual relationship with God, that whatever he did in his body, that was just his body. And that it had no effect upon his relationship to God. Now, if you take that premise, if you take the premise that the body is evil and the body is bad and it can only do that which is evil, you're not going to guard yourself, nor are you going to refrain yourself from committing any type of sin. Because in other words, it's just evil, that's the way your body is. And if after I've obeyed the gospel, after I've entered a relationship with God, that nothing I do in my physical life has any bearing upon my spiritual relationship, let me ask you a point-blank question. Why would you not sin? If there was no repercussion, if there was no consequence, if nothing could happen to you because you sin in the body, what would keep you or convince you to refrain from being ungodly? There would be nothing. And so that, again, is an extreme that is not taught in the Bible. David, however, not only knew that he could sin, but he also knew that he could keep from sinning. Turn to Psalms 119 and look at verse number 11. Psalm 119 and verse number 11. In verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Notice what David says. He says, I have hid my word in my heart that I might not sin. Brethren, here is the key. Ladies and gentlemen, here is the key to avoiding sin. Avoiding sin has to do with our relationship with God's Word. Our relationship with the Word of God is going to determine whether or not we can avoid this thing the Bible calls sin. And we need to understand that sin is the enemy of our soul. The passages we looked at earlier in our Bible class, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. In Isaiah, the 59th chapter, in verse number 1 and 2, the Bible clearly teaches that sin separates a man from God. It is our iniquities that separate us from God. It is our sin that caused Jesus to die upon the cross. It is why we commemorate this supper every Lord's Day, to remember the price that was paid in order for us to gain redemption. We have been bought back from sin. We have been freed from the slavery to sin, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. We also know that we have justification, as Brother Blackaby read just a few moments ago. That is to be able to be made right, to acquit us. Even though we stand condemned by our sin, we are acquitted by the blood of Christ. And therefore, to keep this from happening, we must have a deep and close relationship with the Word of God. And therefore, the answer to this question in the simple terms is yes, you can avoid to sin. That is the simple answer. Now, the harder part is making it work. The harder part is making it work in our lives that we might not sin and minimize the chances for us to sin. Now, how can I keep from sinning? There has to be a way. Well, the best thing to do, the best place to do it, is the best reason for doing it. And what I'm talking about is the heart. We're going to have a lot to say in this lesson about the heart. And I'm not talking about the blood pump that's in all of our bodies that pumps blood to all the organs and the mechanisms in our body to make it work. When we talk about the Bible heart, we're talking about the mind that we all have. The part of our life that make us who we are. Our mind gives us individuality. All of our minds are different. They have the same components, but they're all made up differently depending on what we put into that mind. What you put into that mind is going to have a great deal to say how well you're going to do and avoid committing sin. Now, we're going to look at this in four different ways. We're going to look at, first of all, man's intellectual center. That's his mind. That's his ability to reason and to think. We're going to look at man's emotional center and what gives his emotions in his life. We're going to look at his ethical center, where he gets his conscience. And then we're going to look at his volition center, where he gets his will, his purpose, his determination of what he's going to do with his life. These are the parts of the heart that, ladies and gentlemen, we must keep under control. If you and I are going to avoid sin, if we're going to avoid going down this path of sin, then we're going to have to master our minds. We're going to have to master this thing that we call the heart. And when one learns to master the heart, he will go a long way in avoiding the temptations and the disasters that sin will lead him into. We want to begin by looking at man's intellectual center. This is known as his mind. Jesus knows the hearts and what they are thinking. Our thoughts are not something that God knows nothing about. God knows our mind. He knows our heart. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Look at verse number 4, when Jesus had a confrontation with the Jews when he was upon this earth. Mark chapter 9 and verse number 4. But Jesus said, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Now notice, knowing their thoughts. He knew their thoughts and he knew that they were evil. Look at Mark chapter 2. Look at verse number 8. Mark chapter 2 and verse number 8. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason among these things in your hearts? Why are you reasoning this way? Why are you discerning these things in this manner? He knows that. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and verse 13. In Hebrews, 4th chapter, and verse 13, the writer, Hebrew writer, says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to him to whom we must give an account. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, and verse 7, the Bible says that God does not look upon man by the outward appearance, but he judges the heart. He looks inwardly. And brethren, we have a mind. We have an intellect. And God expects us to use that intellect to reason, to think, to look at things and be able to discern and to be able to understand and to make decisions and choices in our lives. And we are to look. God aims the heart. God aims the Word of God at man's heart. He aims it at his mind. You know what God has done in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen? He has given us evidence. He has given us eyewitness testimony. He has given us words that were given by the Spirit of God. And he has told us and revealed to us his mind. And we are to take this information. We are to take this eyewitness testimony. We are to take these facts. We are to take all these things written in the Bible, and we are to examine them, we are to test them, we are to prove them, and then we must make a decision about them. Being a Christian is a decision, and following God's pattern is a decision, and it's one that God wants us to reason through. He wants us to think. He did not put us here to be blind mummies to just follow blindly. God gives us the information. God gives us the tools, and He gave us the ability to discern. Of all of God's creatures, of all that God created in those 6 days, the only one that has the ability to discern, to reason, to think, is man. Man is the only one that has that ability. And man has that ability to use it to the glory and the great and the grandeur and to glorify God. We have that ability. Many times, man doesn't avoid sin because he does not think. He does not think things through. He does not take the whole thing into consideration. Let me illustrate. When a man or a woman determines that they are going to go down the road of drinking alcohol, they make a conscious decision in order that they're going to partake of that particular choice. And they disregard all the facts, they disregard all the evidence that not only the Bible gives of the destructive nature of that, but they also reject the destructive nature that even science itself tells us about alcohol. The Bible tells, the science tells us that it kills brain cells. Things that cannot be replaced, things that do not duplicate themselves. It also tells us that it affects our ability to reason. Why do you think they call it DWI? Driving under the influence. Why do they call it that? Because you're under the influence of something that's changing your thinking. That's the danger of it. But if you don't look at the evidence, if you don't weigh it, if you don't look at the consequences, and you don't look at the whole picture, then you're going to make a poor decision. That's not just true about that, but that's true about spiritual things. The Bible tells us that we are to love our enemies. We're to pray for them in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Now, you've got to reason through that. Why do I have to pray for them? Why do I have to love them? They're not being very lovable to me. They're hurting me. They're being disrespectful to me. Why do I have to do that? God said, but in doing that, you do not allow their character to become part of your character. If you allow your enemy who hates you to allow you to hate them, then they've hurt you twice. They've hurt you once in their physical way, but they've hurt your spiritual relationship to God because now you're hating them and now you've got a problem with God. And so you see, we have to reason through that. We have to determine, why is it better that I do that? You know, when God told the children of Israel, when you go into the land, tear every idol, tear every grove, tear every high place, and destroy it. Now, you know why God told them to do that? Because He gave them the reason. Because if you don't, they will lead you into spiritual adultery. They will lead you into apostasy. And they had to reason that out. And you know what? They didn't do it. They left them there. They left the altars, they left the high places, they left the groves, and what did it do? It led them into all kinds of idolatry, into Molech, sacrificing their children to the god of fire, to worship Baal. Why did they ever have that temptation? Because they left it in the land, and they did not use their mind to make a better decision. Ladies and gentlemen, many people sin because they don't think things through. They don't take everything into consideration. We don't discern the facts, and therefore we make bad choices that lead us into sin. Man must control his intellect. Next, what about man's emotional center? Emotions and feelings are part of our makeup. It's who we are. And we must have the proper types of emotion. We've got to have the type of emotions that are acceptable to God, that will not lead us into sin. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that God's people could not hate their brother in their heart. What does that mean? That means I could not have malice. I cannot have ill will. I cannot have a grudge. For if I do that, then I'm in violation of God's law and I'm guilty of sin. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 22, it tells us to have unfeigned love of the brethren. What does that mean? That means genuine. That means real. That doesn't mean lip service. That doesn't mean an outward appearance. That means something that is real and genuine. Something that comes deep from within us. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, that hate causes us to walk in darkness. If we hate in our emotion, then we walk in darkness. If we hate our brother, we walk in darkness. How can we say that we love God whom we have not seen and hate our brother whom we have seen? God says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 through 21, that that is a lie. We need to get our emotions under control. When you read the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verse number 19 through 21, did you notice how many of those things are emotion? It talked about jealousy, envy, strife. And then we talk about disappointment. We talk about discouragement. Those things are emotion. We have to get our emotions under control. I've told you many times from this pulpit that God's people are not reactionary people. We do not react by what someone does. We react by a thus saith the Lord. Our actions have already been determined. No matter what men might do to me, no matter what men might say to me, no matter how unkind they might be, my reaction has already been determined by God that I must act in a way that supports godliness and not ungodliness. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 12, many of you can quote it. It is a golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Many sins are because someone does not gain his emotions under control. People could never get angry that can control their emotions. Someone cannot get envious or jealous of another person unless he has a problem of controlling his emotion. And you could never hate a person. You could never have a grudge. You could never wish ill will towards another unless your emotion is not in check. As a Christian, to avoid sin and these sins of emotion, we must have self-control. You know what that means? That means I'm responsible. I'm responsible to control my emotion. I'm responsible to control my desires for things. I have the responsibility of controlling that. I have the responsibility of working to control that every day of my life. And when you lack self-control, it leads you into a lot of sin, doesn't it? When we lack self-control, if we don't control our emotions and we get angry, you know what happens? Our tongues begin to wag, and that gets us into trouble. And when we have ill in our heart against another person, that gets us in trouble with God because we have hatred in our heart. You see, and where's the problem? The problem is our lack of self-control. And so we must get our emotions under control. We must understand that we control that mechanism in us. You know, yesterday, at the funeral of Sister Violet Robbins, you know, grief is an emotion. It is part of, it's the pain of death, the pain of losing someone. That's a real emotion. And sometimes we bottle that up and that causes us a problem because then it produces stress in our life. We take emotion that we should freely give and we bottle it up and then that causes us another problem because now we got stress. And sometimes our emotions, we need to keep them in control, but part of emotion, some of it's good. Tears, you know, I always heard, well, it's not manly for a man to cry. That's baloney. That's nonsense. Whoever thought that up? Tears are part of expressing grief. Tears are a release. It's a release of emotion. God's the one that created it. Is it wrong to be tender-hearted? Well, you know, sometimes we get in trouble with brethren because some people are more tender-hearted than other people. What's wrong with that? If I know I have a brother or sister that's more tender-hearted than me, you know, I need to take into consideration how I talk to them, how I interact with them. And somebody else is more open and more has an outward appearance of affection. That doesn't make that person better than the person that's more reserved. That's just a difference of emotion. But I've heard brethren say, well, that person's just cold. Maybe that person's reserved. Maybe they're not cold at all. See, it's just a difference of emotion. We need to understand that we all have different makeups. That's what makes us unique. And as long as our emotion does not involve sin, then we have the right to individuality. If you cry at a drop of a hat, if you're tender-hearted, I'm tender-hearted. I make no excuses for that. I don't make any reservations about that. That's my makeup. I get that from my mother. My mother's a very tender-hearted person, and I've taken that trait from her. And again, that's my makeup. Maybe your makeup is different. That doesn't make it wrong. But it does mean that how we interact with each other, we need to take that in consideration. You know what? There's some people you can kid with. And there's other people, they don't like it. And you know what? You need to respect that. I need to respect that. People, we need to respect one another's emotions where we have the right to have individuality. We get ourselves in a lot of trouble and we end up in sin when we try to force everybody to be like me. Everybody doesn't have to be like me. Everybody doesn't have to be like you. And so to avoid, we have to get our emotional center under control. God commands us to do that. And then, what about our ethical center? What about where we get our conscience? Every man develops a conscience, but it can be only a true guide if it is cultivated in the truth. You know, you all have a conscience, but that conscience has been trained. It has been cultivated by you, by the things that you put into your mind. You know, why can some people kill another person and have no remorse about that? Because their minds have been seared. Their conscience has been seared. They have no remorse because they have no conscience about it, because they've trained their conscience to do that. The Bible tells us about our conscience in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 through 21. We must be sure that our hearts don't condemn us. You know, conscience can be a good thing if it's cultivated in the truth. In that John 8 and verse 9, the conscience convicts us of wrong conduct. It hurts us. It pains us. Why? Because we know it's wrong. And when you no longer feel the pain, brethren, a red flag better go off in your mind. When you can do wrong and you know it's wrong, and it isn't causing you, it doesn't cause you remorse, it doesn't cause you to think about it, it doesn't cause you to want to do better, but you can do it and not even think about it, not, as they say, lose a bit of sleep over it, you're in dangerous waters because your mind is about to be seared. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, it says we must have a good conscience in our actions towards God. You know, my conscience can only be good if it is built upon the principles that are contained in the Bible. In the Bible says in Colossians 3, verse 9, that do not lie. Lie not one to another. Now, if my conscience has been cultivated in that, every time I tell a lie, it's going to hurt my conscience. And that's the mechanism that God put there to bring me back to where I need to be. But when I can lie, and it doesn't bother me, doesn't cause me to lose sleep, it doesn't cause me to be upset at myself, it doesn't cause me to do that, then my conscience is hardening. And then it can no longer be a good guide. If I mistreat you, and in my heart, I know that's wrong, and it pains my conscience, you know what that will do for me? It will cause me to make that right. Because it's told me that it's wrong. That is a mechanism that God has given us that can help us from going further into sin, to get out before we get in too deep. That's what the conscience is for. The conscience can help us not go further down the road that will lead us farther and farther away from God. But you know what? You can reject your conscience. You can just reject it. You can just turn it off. You know, at first it's hard. At first it pains you. At first it causes you problems and you got to fight it. But the next time, it gets a little easier. Next time, it's a little easier. And pretty soon, it doesn't bother you at all. You know, that's how people fall away from the church. They do a little bit at a time. At first, it's hard. They know they should be here. They know they need to be with the saints, but they're not. And the next time, it gets a little easier. Next time, it gets a little easier. Pretty soon, it doesn't bother them at all. You know what? That's the way sin works. And that's one of the greatest problems that we have, is that we got to keep our conscience tender. We have to keep our conscience in tune that it is according to God's word. Because if we do, it will bring us back. You know what? It's a benefit. If your conscience is cultivating the truth, you have a great blessing. Because it will bring you back and will keep you from going farther into sin. But you know what? You develop that conscience. And you can listen to it, or you can shut it off. Or you can change it. You have the ability to do any of it. That is our responsibility. And then, man's volition center. We are creatures of choice. And we determine what our will is. What is your purpose in life? What are you determined to do? What is most important? What direction is your life going to take? What is your purpose in life? What is it that you will to do while you're here? You determine that. God doesn't determine. Now, God tells you what you ought to determine to do. God tells you what your will ought to be, but you develop what that is. All of us do. We develop our purpose in this life. We develop what we're going to do and how we're going to do it. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 17, it says, we have obeyed from the heart. That form of doctrine that was delivered to you. That was a conscious decision to obey God from the heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 6 and 7, talking about our giving, it's as we purposed in our heart. What does that mean? It's as we will, what we purpose to do, what we plan to do. You see, when we're talking about the Volition Center, we're talking about our purpose. We're talking about our will. What are we going to do? What is our purpose? What is our aim? What are we trying to accomplish? In Joshua 24, Joshua made his mind up, but for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You've got to make your choice. I've already made mine, and my will is to do God's will. God's people determine the direction that their lives take. God gave them a... God, let me give you an illustration. God told Israel, when you go into this new land, and you go into this land I'm giving you, do not make treaties with the people that live in the land. Don't have pity on them. Number two, don't intermarry with them, because they will lead you away from me. And as we've already talked about, don't leave the altars, don't leave the idols, don't leave them in the land, because they will lead you away from me. Now, they had to determine. They had to make a will of what they were going to do when they went in the land. What did they do? What was their purpose? What was their aim? What did they determine to do? They did just the opposite of what God said. They intermarried. They left the idols up. And they left the people in the land. You know what happened? The intermarrying caused the women and men to lead their hearts away from God. The idols became a snare to them and led them into Baal worship, Molech, and every other kind of false idolatrous worship. And by leaving the people in the land, who do you think became their enemies and later oppressed them, and later God turned them over to them who left them there? They did. Who determined that? They did. You see my point? Then and now, we determine what will be our will. We determine what we're going to do with this life that God has given us. We determine in our mind What is our purpose in living on this earth? We determine that. And we determine that in our hearts. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus made it so clear and so simple that nobody can miss it. There are two paths you can choose to walk down. One is straight and narrow, and difficult is the way, and few there be that find it. But broad and wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many go in thereat. But it is a conscious decision of will to which path we will walk on. And you make that decision, and I make that decision in my life. And the Bible tells us in Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah was talking to a stubborn and rebellious people. And you know what he told them? He told them, and you need to stand in the old path and ask for the old way to where the good way is. And you remember what they said? In Jeremiah 6:16, you remember what they said? They said, we will not. Who determined that? They did. They determined their will was to rebel. And we all have the ability to rebel. And so, when we look at man's emotion, when we look at man's intellect, and when we look at his conscience and his ethical center, and the way he develops his will, if you want to avoid sin, you've got to control those areas of your life. And if you don't control those areas of your life, then the question is not, will you sin? It is how much you will sin. It is not a question of where you. That's a moot point. If we don't control our heart, and we don't control our intellect and our emotions and our ethics and our will and the volition of our heart, if we don't control those things, you will fail the test. But you know the good news about this? You have control over your heart. You pull the lever. You pull the switches. And you can control it to make it work for your good instead of your evil. God has given you the ability to control the heart. Why do you think the Bible talks so much about the heart? Why do you think the Bible is so emphatic about getting your heart right? Why does the Bible spend so much effort in that? Because that's the key to avoid sin. When you get the heart right, you will avoid sin. That's God's way of us avoiding this terrible calamity. Tonight, we're going to talk about how do I hide God's word in my heart. David said, I put my word in my heart that I might not sin. Now, tonight we want to talk about how do we put God's word into my heart that I might not sin. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. Thing we need to remember is that all of us are guilty of sin. And all of us have fallen short of what God would have us to do. Romans 3:23 tells us that. But that's the bad news. But the good news is that God gave a reprieve. God gave a way that we can overcome the sin in our life. And we can do that by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here and you're not a Christian, then that blood can be applied to your sin-stained soul by your obedience to the gospel. By rendering obedience to the gospel, then you can have that sin and the condemnation of that sin taken away. You may have to suffer the consequences of your actions. You may have to do that for the rest of your life, but you could take away the condemnation that could separate you from God because the blood of Christ can do that. By hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. By believing what you've heard, John 8:24. By a repentance of an acknowledgement of your sin in Acts 2 and verse 38. By a confession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior in Romans 10:9-10. And a submitting to the watery grave of baptism to contact the blood of Christ, you can be justified. You can be sanctified. You can be cleansed of your sin. And you can be a child of God in the family of God and have all the rights and the privilege and the spiritual blessings of being in Christ Jesus. But you know what? Even after you do that, you've got to fight this thing called sin. Because the devil's never going to let up. The devil's going to continue laying traps and snares for you. to step back in it. And if you failed in that battle and you went back in the world and you turned your back upon God, we can pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. God is waiting. He can do whatever you need to have done if you want, if you desire. And we're here to help you in any way we can. As together we stand and as we sing.